The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, verse 10. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them. Chapter 23. Verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you the authoritative king. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them he shall kill and crucify, and some of them he shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her own chickens under her wings, and he would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verse 1 of chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how one ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Finally, to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter any word before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's vice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. I know the Lord will bless his word and give us the help of his gracious spirit as we consider it together. I am sure that most have detected from the sequence of the reading what is upon my heart for the ministry of truth tonight. Frankly, pointedly, I want to talk to my fellow saints about behavior that is becoming in the house of God. The bearing of this upon our spiritual experience is beyond description. From the passage that we have now opened before us in the book of Ecclesiastes, I wish to base my remarks. As I make that statement, I'm sure the saints will be thinking, the man has lost his dispensational bearings completely. Ecclesiastes belongs to the group of books in the Old Testament that we call the experimental books. Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon. We all know that the book of Job unravels the problem of pain. That's the best book on the problem of pain. The Psalms teach us how to sing. We people of the church age glory in the distinctive blessings of the church age, but we are very much indebted to the precious Hebrew hymn book. This wonderful piece of literature that helps us to express the deepest emotions of our breasts before God. The book of Proverbs teaches teaches us how to be wise. What a marvelous collection. Proverbs are short sentences drawn from long experience. If you can keep that in your mind, you will be helped to understand why that very book says, a fool learneth by experience. You can cash in on the experience of others if you're wise enough to take heed. Of course, the Song of Solomon teaches us how to love. I don't mind, do you, if I talk about that human level? After all, it's very beautiful. Some people haven't known it. Those who know it are very much better off. Ecclesiastes is a marvelous piece of literature wherein you see Solomon, the writer, as a philosopher. What is the aim, or what is the birth of the book of Ecclesiastes? My brethren will immediately answer, don't you know the key expression of the Ecclesiastes is under the sun? Quite right, brethren. The whole of a book is a record of the quest of a man for the chief good of this life. We mustn't argue with him. He had all that was required to make the experiments that the book has recorded. Was he not wealthy? What shall a man do that cometh after the king? Was he not wise? Surely, two things that are essential to make the experiments that are recorded in the book. What experiments are there? Now I want you to watch this. I want you, my fellow saints, to see just where we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In the early chapters, you will find personal experiment for the chief good of this life. That's why you have 14 times, is it? Mine heart, mine heart, mine heart, mine heart. Personal experiments, mark you. They're the most extensive range of experiments that I know. Afterward, you will find that he makes a search for the chief good of his life by general observation. He leaves himself, if I may speak in that manner, and then takes a good look at things around. That's why you will find the phraseology changing. I saw, I considered, I saw, I considered. Of course, he says after those experiments, what he has said after the former, all this vanity and vexation of spirit. He changes his technique, and then he seeks to discover the chief good of his life by practical morality. That's why you will find, my fellow saints, the words, it is better, it is better, it is better. He does see relative values. Toward the end of the book, he does a lot of summary work. And I do thank God for the main message of the book. It reveals to us there is only one who can fill the tiny heart of a man. The God who has made him. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. When evil days come not, you'll find by focusing your attention upon your Creator, he will fill your heart. Men of the world find, as their physical strength diminishes, that their joys are diminishing. Beloved fellow saints, we ought to thank God for the revelation of his grace to our hearts. He has brought us to the true source of felicity. You will see that the passage to which I am drawing your attention lies in the section of the book that records his general observations. They're well worth considering. I speak of this for my own convenience as a philosophical tour. Would you like to come with me on this philosophical tour for some moments? Look at chapter 3, turn up your Bible with me, and very swiftly we shall scan the observations that this man made. You will all remember how chapter 3 opens with a time for this and a time for that. 14 sets of ideas are set before you. The man does not talk about the providence of God. He doesn't mention that word, but that's what is described really. And he says everything is beautiful in a season. I used to quote that in relation to the seasons of the year, but I've had to change my mind. Oh, I thank God for the beauties of the seasons of the year. I know that winter is not altogether appealing, but there is a beauty about it. To see wearied nature being rested to sleep in its mantle of white. No, he is speaking about the order, the beauty, the harmony. If I may so speak, the grim harmony of the rounds of divine providence. After he says that, he takes you to the first place, verse 16 of chapter 3. And moreover I saw under the sun the place of judgment. Oh, he visits the court of justice. And he observes the conduct of the judges therein. What does he say? And moreover I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. You can sense the man's disappointment immediately. What can you do if there is corruption in the court of justice? Human society collapses if the court fails to administer righteous law. Pardon me pausing to say this. Perhaps that's what's wrong with the one time good order of society that we enjoyed in this land. If my reflection is an unkind one, please forgive me. But I am alarmed at the awful miscarriage of justice. That people can be in prison just for 5 years after murdering individuals, and be in prison for 30 years for theft is to me entirely unbalanced. I better not linger too long in these places, or I shall cast a gloom over my audience. And I don't want to do that. Chapter 4, verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. What is this? Not now the court of justice, but the oppression of tyrants. In one sense, I'm helped to express the meaning of this passage of scripture when I refer to Czechoslovakia. Overrun, without any hope of resistance. And I'm sure that many patriots in that land have heavy hearts and have shed many tears. We ought to give thanks to God, my brethren, for one moment, for the lovely liberty that we have. Brethren, believe me, the prayer meetings are more effective than we imagine. There are lots of the Lord's people in this land and across the water. You prepare to have that, aren't you? Who are seeking God's blessing upon the powers that be. He's answering prayer. Let us keep at it. The verses that follow describe other facts about the oppression of tyrants. I leave them for you to consider. Now look at verse 4. Carry on, please, with me in this philosophical tone. Again, I considered all travail and every right work. I must pause to express the true meaning of that. He doesn't mean morally right. He means every successful work. That which was done rightly, successfully. I feel I must use the common expression to put it plainly. The man has struck oil. We all understand that, don't we? What does he say?
Well, wait a minute. What is he telling us about?
Listen. The worries of a businessman. What does he say? Again I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. That's the first thing that happens to a successful businessman. He's envied of his neighbor. Why should he get on in the world better than myself? And of course, there's all criticism of his methods. Dear me, they question to his motives. It's not a very pleasant experience. Of course, I've never been in the prosperous business realm, so I don't really know it experimentally, but I do know it theoretically because this man tells me. Now please look at verse 7. Let all the misers listen to this. Pardon me. Verse 7. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he has neither child nor brother. Yet there is no end of all his labor. Are you following? The court of justice, the oppression of tyrants, the worries of the businessman, and the lot of the miser. Well, well, there's no end of all his labor. You see what the passage means. He has no chick or child, and he's carrying on, piling up the gold. He hasn't anyone to leave it to. What kind of man is this? What's the inheritance of a miser? Verse 9 down to verse 12 sets forth figuratively the issues of miserliness. Now I know we are very fond of quoting this verse of scripture relative to the work of the Lord. Two are better than one, of course. You people in Ireland believe that, and so do we. I'm here, my brethren, for the defense of the truth. But please allow me. What the man is setting forth is the fact that a miserly individual loses the warmth of sympathy that comes from developed companionship. Oh, mark you, there's a lot in having good companions. The experience of two travelers are described in these verses. Look at this. I can take time. Mr. Gooding had a long sermon last night. By the way, on the law of averages, you're not going to have one tonight. Look at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. That's assistance in failure. Then, of course, they tuck in for the night, verse 11. There were no hotels in those days as they are in our modern developed times. So, Barthelem reads again, if two lie together, then they have heat. How can one be warm alone? Oh, that's good. A man finds by developing companionship and avoiding miserliness in life that he has assistance in failure as he walks along the road of life, and he has the warmth of sympathy. And when they resume their journey, the next day, verse 12 says, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. After all, you have a power to stand up for you and defend you against one of these robbers that the travelers in these days would obviously be.
So I hope we have no ambition to be misers.
Now look at verse 13. We are getting near to our passage. There you have the instability of kings. After all, to be a king must be wonderful. I don't think so. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with a second child that shall stand up in his stead. I must not read too much, or I shall take precious time away. Look at this, the old man. Oh, his best days are gone. Look, let's have a young king. Let's crown him. That's right. But the passage reveals to us that very soon the young king, who is being crowned, will pass through the same experience. And people will be saying of him, better if he left his throne and let someone else do it and fulfill its responsibilities for our good. That's the instability of kings. Brethren, there's nothing in this world that's stable. Whatever achievement you may make in this world, it's but a temporal achievement. This ought to be a warning and at the same time an appeal to the people of God. Have you followed him? Now chapter 5. He dares to enter the temple. And as he enters the temple, he makes some observations of the triflings of religionists. Allow me to pass by those triflings of religionists for a moment. I'm going to come back to those observations. For mark you, my brethren, there's wisdom in these observations. Pass down, will you, to verse 8. I've achieved my end. I shall be brief now. In verse 8, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in the province, marvel not at the matter. Let all the politicians read Ecclesiastes, and they find the answer to all their problems, be they social, educational, racial, and everything else. For that verse says, verse 9, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Humanity has one common need, and the wonderful Creator makes provision for it. All these statues and parties and rivalries are absolutely unnecessary. Do thank God from the depths of my heart. When the king comes, brethren, all this will be rectified. Then, of course, in verse 10, you have the weakness of the rich man. What did you say? The weakness of the rich man? He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Have you ever found a rich man, my brother, really satisfied? Have you? No. I can afford to tell you what one young brother in the law told me. It's just a simple remark, but helps me to understand what gripped some of God's people. When he set out in business, he decided with his wife. His wife was with him in this, by the way. And that always is a very more difficult to unravel. They decided to save up £400. That's the first two times when there was no devaluation of the pound. The moment they had their £400, they discovered what this verse teaches. They could not stop. They haven't stopped yet. It's a pity when we sell our spiritual usefulness, brethren, for the pursuit of the goal of this world. I always remember what one faithful minister, I'm using this as a note of description, brethren, you'll allow me for a moment, won't you? He stood over the open grave, and he said to the people who were surrounding the grave, "Gentlemen, this man was kicked to death by the golden calf." Mark you, my brethren, there are lots who are being kicked to death by the golden calf. Now look at verse 13, and we completed our observations. "There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt, but those riches perish by evil travail." Now you have the gloom of the bankrupt described. The man has nothing to leave to his family, and he's living in gloom all the time. Verse 17, you will see it, Luke. "All his days he eateth in darkness, and hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness." In this paragraph you will find the words that obviously Paul had read before he penned that letter to young Timothy. Can you see them? Verse 15. "As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came." I always remember John Nelson Darby's words when I think of those texts of Scripture. "All that the people of God would live as they die." We are indebted to good John Nelson Darby for very much spiritual truth, brethren. And mark you, those devotional sayings of his are well worth thinking over. Did you catch what he said? "All that the people of God would live as they die." We must learn to let go the gold of this world while we live in it, because we will when we die. I hope I haven't wearied you. Now let's get back to this observation of the religionists. Look at the structure with me quickly. Now we can make our applications quite speedily. I shall not overkeep the saints tonight. Look, please. Verse 1, you have the worshippers approach to the house. You will be acquainted in some measure, won't you, with the condition that the man is describing because of your acquaintance with the Old Testament. Verse 1, his approach to the house. In verses 2 and 3, you have his behavior within. Oh yes, he's passing through a crisis, and he's making promises to God, and he's telling God, like so many of us do, "Oh Lord, if you'll bring me through this, I'll be a better man after." Watch him. He leaves the temple, and verses 4 to 5 describe to you his reactions outside the temple at a later date. That's all I'm going to say about the structure. I'm going to leave to you, my fellow saints, the outworking of details. I'm going to make extractions now so that we learn from this wise man how we are to behave as worshippers in the house. Verse 1. Just underline these words as I have in my Bible. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." What does that mean? Or perhaps it means that he removes his shoes. Could very well be that. But I think he has something deeper. "Keep thy foot" is an insistence upon reverence, not casualness. "Keep thy foot." After all, the feet of a person will tell you what they're thinking about. Is that right?
After all, what a man says he has up in his head is outworked by the actions of his feet. That's why I don't believe what some brethren say they believe, because what they say they believe do not affect their feet. Did you catch that? Of course, if I see a man walking to the public house, I can tell you what is in the store. If I see a woman walking to the shop with a basket, I know what she's going to do. Keep thy foot. What he means, in simple terms, my beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, is this: behave reverently, not in a casual fashion, in the house of God. He has watched these triflers and observed that they have not been reverent. Now please allow me to apply this. Have we in our souls a sense of the holiness of God? Are we living in informal days? I must say, that word annoys me. Informal days, which strikes a loose, casual attitude. Brethren, if we have a sense of God's presence in our souls, we shall behave in a reverent fashion. I was greatly intrigued when I read what the Jewish high priest did prior to the entry into the shrine on the Day of Atonement. How meticulously careful those priests were. Just a speck of saliva was enough to define them. Such was the sense of holiness they had in their being. And it should be no less with us. If I am allowed to revert to Matthew again, don't forget in the pattern prayer, brethren, you have the words, "Hallowed be thy name." What does this mean? My attitude in the presence of God will be reverent. I could tell you some very unpleasant stories about the attitude of the saints in many parts. I'm not excluding Ireland. When you see people in the back of the hall, when you're ministering the word of God, writing letters, and as you finish your ministry, stamp them, you begin to realize that people are not developing a sense of the presence of God in their souls. I'm sure that my beloved brethren could add other items in this matter, our attitude in the presence of God. What about our attire? I'm talking to the brethren. I do compliment the sisters in the audience for the goodly measure of modesty that they show in their dress. I'm not telling you, my sisters, that you're ideal. Please don't take liberties. You're almost as good as my wife. I speak to brethren. Do you think it's fitting to come into the presence of God in casual sports dress? Oh, you are one of those traditionalists. My brethren, there's quite a lot about claws, you know, in the book of the Revelation. I know this, that the deeper the sense of the presence of God in my soul, the less likely I shall be to appear in frivolous dress. Oh, but brother, don't you know conditions vary all over the world? I know that. Let's get down to things about ourselves. You know standards, don't you? Shall I say anything about our address to God? These are days when people are arguing about thou and you. Yes, language changes. Terms change. Words are very much like coins, they become defaced with the usage of time. But I must say, I do love the good old authorized version. I was taught, you see, at school, that thou and ye are solemn forms of address to the deity.
Amen.
My brethren, you who feel that you should use other language, may I appeal to you? There are older folk in your assembly. They're almost going home. They've been brought up in the school that I am referring to. Don't hurt their feelings, please, if you love them. After all, it won't cost you much to do that. If you disagree with me, I hope that you will not address your God as if you're addressing your nearest chum. Brethren, the presence of God demands reverence. Verse 1, keep thy foot. Reverence, please, not casualness. Now look at verse 1 again. And be more ready to hear. Oh, that means that he listened to the reading of the law in the house of God. Maybe that. But there's something deeper there. What is he insisting upon now? Obedience, not compliance. You see the difference? Be ready to hear. He's talking about that devotion that is better than sacrifice. Oh, you see, my good brethren in the Lord, you can become a victim of tradition instead of truth. I'm not speaking of good traditions, you understand? And you may be guilty of custom instead of being consecrated. Oh, now, don't be cheeky. You may attend the meeting without attention. That's why some people sleep when brethren are ministering. We may be guilty of formalism instead of genuine faithfulness. My beloved brethren in the Lord, I learned long ago that we can be a mere conformist, even in the order of things that we speak of so highly. Remember what brings true devotion, proper behavior in the house of God. It's reverence, not casualness. Obedience, not mere compliance. Thirdly, verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth. What does this mean? Thoughtfulness, please, not talk. Talk is cheap. Thoughtfulness, not talk. I hope my brethren will agree with me in this. We disagree about a number of things. One of the most important elements in worship is thoughtfulness. That must be so. For some brethren are unable to open their mouths to express anything to God that is pleasing to Him. What's the matter with them? They haven't been thinking. Oh, my brethren, I do beseech you, don't use any popular expression in prayer unless you have worked the meaning of that out in your own soul. Now, some of you have been blessed with an upbringing that I did not have. When I came into Christian circles, first of all, I heard people praying. Whatever do they mean? I have to work out those things in my own mind. I hope that you haven't listened to so-and-so and you're using these expressions without entering into the meaning of those expressions. If you love them and you work them out, carry on, all's well. But don't indulge in talk without thoughtfulness. Fourthly, verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. You know the context now. I've said enough for you to grasp what I am about to say. What does he mean when he says defer not to pay it? Sincerity, please, not artificiality. Oh, some of us think that we can dodge God, and if I may use a pretty crude word, diddle him. No, no. What is required, brethren, is sincerity, not artificiality. What you talk about in Ireland, I hope you'll practice over in England. Or you say you're having a go at us again. No, no, my brethren. That's a clear illustration of what I mean.
I haven't very much place for men who talk about the breaking of bread and who go on holiday and just spend a nice quiet time in the woods instead of meeting with the Lord's people. You make it a point in your holiday, my beloved brethren and sisters, to practice there what you talk about so much at home. I could fill in this packet tight in the language of the Gospels, press it down and let it run over with illustrations, but that's enough. Can you see what the man is observing and saying? Reverence, not casualness. Obedience, not compliance. Thoughtfulness, not talk. Sincerity, not artificiality. Now the next thing, and the last in this passage, verse 5, better is it that thou shouldest not bow than that thou shouldest bow and not pay. Weigh things up, man, that's what he means. Don't say something that you do not mean. Develop an equipoise of character, not oscillation. There's no compunction. I hope my brethren will understand why I use the word. There's no compunction in the things of God. Brethren, you are to yield your heart, your life, your strength, your all to your God. The deep spirituality of the law we were reminded of in our excellent Bible reading. I'm sure of this, if the people of God in this land love the law their God with all their heart, you know the rest of us, don't you? Things would be very much different. We would go on steadily, behaving consistently. After all, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is in the Bible, isn't it? Have we forgotten it? And they continued steadfastly, that's a good word, in the apostles' doctrine. What did Paul say as he concluded that marvelous chapter on the resurrection? My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You give me a man of good, solid, regular habits. You give me a man who is a genuine worshipper of his God. Now, before I sit down, please turn back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. The market scene we have briefly considered. I want you to look at your Bible as I make these remarks. Were these people irreverent? Verse 12. They bought and sold. The trading spirit in the house was irreverent. Were these people disobedient? Our Lord said to them, it is written. Why didn't they observe the word of the Lord? Were they thoughtless? What did our Lord say to the leaders? Verse 16. Jesus said unto them, ye, have you never read? Mark you, those words must have stung them. They were disobedient. Were they guilty of insincerity? What is the market called? A den of robbers. They were robbing God under religious guise. And were they oscillating? One movement, the cities moved, the next, they're murmuring. I can understand now, my brethren, why the words of verse 17 are penned. We have looked at these, and many useful facts have been suggested or presented. But look, 11. Are you surprised at that? 11. Now chapter 23.
chapter 23. There's the chapter of warning, wars, and the wail of Christ. I'm quite convinced in my own heart the Savior shed tears. He sobbed as he expressed those words, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." A denunciation of these leaders is set before us in the walls of the chapter. I keep my promise. I will not ask you to look at those walls in detail. You'll find all that is essential, and you will find all that the wise man observes of those trifling religionists to be true of the leaders of Israel. Can you understand now why the Lord said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate"? And verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus went up. The glory has departed. Ichabod in the true sense. What is the picture before us in the early part of this chapter? Oh, brethren, the true Messiah has left the house. And what befalls the people is chaos, calamity, darkness. Everything is disrupted. You're not surprised at that, are you? I do hope, beloved brethren and sisters, that we shall learn from the teaching of the Scriptures of truth how to behave in the house of God, so that His blessed presence remain with us. Oh Lord, we are in a cold world. Everything around us, we who compose Thy house, is antagonistic to the outworking of those things that are near to Your heart. Do, Lord, keep our feet. We want to please Thee. May God grant that this be preserved in our hearts, and we glorify Him with obedience until He comes again. Amen.